You know, we start off the worship service with a call to worship. It really is where the psalm begins. It's calling for people everywhere to come together and let's worship the Lord and give thanks to Him and praise Him for all of His goodness and His love to us, for who He is, because He is worthy. So it begins with a summons for the congregation, the musicians, to come together for this great purpose of worship. Calvin said this, no enterprise that cannot be better, your energies cannot be better employed in than worship. I think that's so true. We often don't think about the most important thing. There's nothing more needed for us, nothing more appropriate that we could ever do than to say, let's all get together and just focus on worshiping the Lord. We just take it for granted. We do this every week. And yet this is really what we were created for. We were created for the purpose of glorifying God and exalting Him, to express His goodness and our love and appreciation for who He is and all that He's done for us, to celebrate His love. And he talks about three things in worship that should be included. He mentions you should begin with, you'll sing a new song. Now that doesn't mean we have to come up with a brand new one, even though we have a new song for the month. Okay? It isn't new necessarily in terms of time. Something it maybe alludes to the idea that we have a fresh new experience, and so we're writing something in light of that to worship Him. But the new song means there should be a freshness in our worship, that we're not just singing the old things and going through the routine like week in and week out. We're singing as though it's new, it's fresh, there's a liveliness to it because we mean it even more so this week than we did last week. That's the newness to it, the freshness. With skill. It says, apply yourself to it. You know, we shouldn't just throw something together. It should be something we work at and use skill and do our best. Because for the Lord, just like we have the special solo and the musician with the offertory, it's great. It's done with skill. And there should be, in this part that we Baptists feel uncomfortable with, it says, it could be translated, it should be loud. Or it should be maybe more appropriately with fervor. In other words, when we sing, we should get into it. We should mean it with all of our hearts. You know, with fervor. So there's freshness and skill and fervor. In other words, if we're going to worship the Lord, we should do it with all of our being. With every ounce that we have, because He's worthy, to give our best in celebration of the Lord, because He truly is worthy. That's what worship means, to affirm that God is worthy, and so He deserves our best. So there's an implicit theology of worship in this first section here that we use for our call to worship. It should be genuine worship of the Lord. We're coming to worship Him and genuinely do so with all of our being. And it should be for those who are right with the Lord. That's what it means by the righteous and the upright, people who truly know the Lord, that have received His gift of salvation, who are identified with, only they can worship the Lord appropriately. And so that's what it means by the righteous, true believers who come together to worship the true God with all of themselves, with every ounce of being. And the reason is because of who God is. And that's why we're going to focus on this middle section here, because that's what He talks about. He starts out with, in verses 4 and 5, with kind of an introduction to the whole psalm. It's kind of partway into it. And everything builds off these two verses for the rest of the psalm. Verse 4. He says, "For the word of the Lord is right." That's the first thing. The word, His word is right. Everything He commands and everything He appoints to happen, in other words, whatever God decrees, is right. In terms of creation, when God created everything, it was good, right? And His scripture, everything He speaks is right and true and appropriate. Second of all, He says His works are in truth. And all his works are done in truth. That's the idea that everything God brings about. Not only what he decides to do and what he commands, but everything he himself brings about is right. It's in truth. It's appropriate. Even though sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Third of all, he mentions here, he loveth righteousness and judgment. That's what he delights in. That's what he wants, is righteousness and judgment. Judgment is the idea that righteousness is to be upheld, and anything that goes against that is dealt with. He wants righteousness to prevail. Now, we're in a world where everything is not right. Right? I mean, we look around us and we see laws being passed. We're like, what in the world is going on? And what people do and what they defend is right. And we say, this is not right. It's all a mess. Well, in this messed up, fallen, sinful world, there is one who is always right. What he says is right, and what he brings about is right, who delights in what's right, and he makes sure in the end it's upheld. And that's God. And then he says, at the last part of verse 5, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. People may question this at a certain point and say, oh, I don't know. I know you say that, and that's what you guys teach at church, that God is right, and he upholds what's right, and everything he does is right. And yeah, look at this world. It's a mess. But if you look at it in the right way, in the right light, you see the hand of God everywhere. Just look at the way creation works. Everything is perfect for its environment. Everything works well. You see how things are put together and designed, and there's a wisdom and a mind to all of this. And for those who are upright, those who believe, you can see the hand of God at work, even in this fallen world, and see there is a goodness to God. That he is working things out in his own way. That he is not departed from this world and just left this mess to run on the way it is. That he is involved in working things out because he is going to make sure that what's right happens and righteousness is upheld. It's in light of this that we look at the rest of this. And he actually takes each half of these two verses, and the next part is divided up into four sections, each one dealing with one of these sections as we go on. So the first one is, 4a talks about the word of the Lord is right. Well, now look at verses 6 through 9. And he talks about how his word is right. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord, everything was brought into existence. In all of its vastness, in all of its greatness. I mean, this is another one of those passages. Scripture points out that Genesis 1 is not just poetry. It's the way God did it. He just spoke this world into existence. Said it, and it was so. And you look at the wisdom of creation. I always marvel at the foolishness of man, who really hold to this evolutionary theory. And when you even listen to the way the evolutionists talk, they'll say, well, what happened is, in evolution, is that it decided that man shouldn't be crawling around on the ground, and so we stood up. And they always talk like this chance process was thinking. Oh, wow. It'd be a lot better if I could see. I better form an eye. Oh, I can't hear. I'm going to form ears. And I need to figure out how to live in this environment. And They, even in their language, recognize there's a wisdom and a mind to all this came about. And God doesn't need millions of years to do it. He just brought it into existence, spoke it. Scripture says, and there it was. God made it happen. And you look close, there's a reference here to how God the Father brought about the existence in the world by his word. In John chapter 1:1, as I'm sure you're familiar, it picks up on this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, God spoke into existence. There was a means by which he brought about. It was the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the Word. And it picked up on this in John. It says, yeah, in the beginning, God brought about the creation by his Word. By speaking to existence, that second person of the Trinity. And there it was. By his word, he says he bottled up the seas. Now, this could be allusion to the, what? I gotta get my days straight because someone will correct me on this. The second day, or third day, in which he separated the land and the seas. Second day, you could allude to the fact that he put the waters above and the waters below. And the third day, he made the dry ground appear. And what's interesting, he says he put it up into heaps. And you know how water works? It kind of is actually higher than the surface around them. It kind of bubbles up. And so the level of the ocean's higher than actually the level of the land on an average. And yet, we're not underwater. God heaped it up. And he's saying he put some of the water in storehouses below the earth. And he stored some of it up in the heavens. And he separated out this water so the dry ground could appear. And if you doubt it, he decided when man got wicked and sinful, he broke that all apart and the whole world was flooded with water. And everything drowned except for that which was spared in the ark. He kind of reversed creation. And so one of the marvelous things about God is that he moved all this water away and stored it up so we have dry ground to appear on. To appear on, to live on. God made that possible. He formed this world in which we live. And so the whole world is full of his goodness. It's everywhere apparent that there is a God who put all this together. Now, you understand that if God brought this into existence, that's one thing. And that's marvel to behold. And we see the wisdom of God in everything. From the smallest cell to the plants in the heavens, there's an order and design to it all. It shows a hand of God. But he didn't just create it and then let it go. The point of the psalm is that he created this world and he maintains it. You understand, when God did maintain it, the whole world came together with a flood and the world was destroyed. It's God that holds the oceans in their place. It's God who holds the heavens where they are. It's he that is upholding this earth. And so it isn't that just God brought it into existence. If you acknowledge the fact there's a creator, a mind who set in place this creation which we live in, who set up the laws by which it functions, it's a God who sustains the world in which we live. That's who we serve. And he upholds it, not just created, he upholds it by his word, by what he set in place. That's what he does. And we ought to stand in awe of him. But you turn to Romans 1:20, and one of the things he's talking about this section is the whole world benefits from this. Even unbelievers enjoy God's creation. They enjoy this world and the laws by which it functions and the order in which is part of this world. That's the evidence of a mind and God who set this all in motion. And they are all benefits of it. But do they turn and give him recognition? Do they turn and give him praise and honor him for all that he's done and bless them with? No. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You can see the finger of God in everything. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They refused to acknowledge God for who He is, even though the evidence of Him is everywhere. But you're believers. You're the righteous. You understand there is a God. You understand there's a Creator that's worthy of our praise, is worthy of our thanksgiving. Well, the second part of this is in verses 10 through 12. And it really builds on the second part of verse 4. And all of His works are done in truth. Now we go down to verse 10. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. This is, first one, praise God for His word. Now we're praising God for His plan. How He's working things out according to His will. That He is intricately involved in this world, bringing about His purposes. He frustrates the counsel of the heathen. You realize that mankind is in rebellion against God. They don't want to do what God wants them to do. They want to do what they want to do. They defy His righteous standards. They're determined to set themselves up in opposition to God. And so Israel looked out and they saw all the world around them in rebellion against God. Those things that He established as right and as law, they don't follow those. And we see it even in our country that one time claimed to trust in the God, the Christian faith, that they're making laws and passing things that are totally contrary to the Word of God. And so mankind in himself is in rebellion against God. And when man pulls together as nations, they set themselves up in opposition to God. Look at the Muslim world, Islam. Defiance of the true God. We have other countries and other religions and other faiths, and even some that profess to be Christian, totally abandoning it. In fact, Psalm 2 talks about the whole world is united in rebellion against God. And if mankind was allowed to pursue their path they're on, they would destroy the human race. They destroy this world. And so God, when it says He frustrates the plans of the world, it's not just the idea that God just has fun toying with us. You know, I'm just going to frustrate them. I'll just mess it up. Ha, ha, ha. Showed you. You know, you make these great plans and God frustrates them. No, the point is that God doesn't allow the nations to get out of line too far. He frustrates their efforts. He brings down Hitler's. He brings an end to Napoleon's. He frustrates man's rebellion. Same thing He does with Lucifer. He's out to fight against the true God, and God frustrates his efforts. He thought he had the upper hand in putting the Son of God to death on the cross and ended up the way he was defeated. He can't win because God is too wise. God is able to figure out, and He knows exactly what to do. And in His great wisdom, He frustrates man's efforts to rebel and come against Him. And God brings about His purposes and His plans. They lay down before the foundation of the world. The counsel of the Lord stands firm forever. what he's declared in his word that he's going to do, no one, not any powers of principalities, the powers of the heavens, not any earthly king or power will ever be able to frustrate his plans. He's declared from the beginning what he's going to do. He's given revelation how he's going to bring everything to an end. In other words, God is so intricately involved with this world that he started it off with his plan of redemption through his son. Everything led up to his coming, and his son came into this world, and everything's preparing for his coming back in the second coming, and God's going to bring it all about, and he has a plan. And despite the rebellion and the madness of this world in which we live, God is bringing everything about exactly as he planned. No mistakes. We see it evident in the cross. One of his most loyal disciples betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. So that he's captured by the Romans, put on trial with false witnesses. And the Jews and the Gentiles unite together to condemn him to death. And that was the very reason Jesus said, I came into this world. Woe to the man by whom it comes. But it was always part of God's plan. It's what God determined to do before the foundation of the world. I would come and lay down my life for the sins of the world. And then he rose from the dead, and sin and death was conquered. Satan was defeated. And someday Jesus is coming back again to establish his kingdom upon this earth and to usher in all the blessings that we can enjoy. God's in control. That's the whole point of prophecy. That's why we read in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. When he mentions law, he means his whole Old Testament scripture. It's all going to be fulfilled. Nothing can happen to frustrate it. We already saw it in the first coming. We'll see it in the second as well. And then he says, blessed is the nation whose God, therefore, is the Lord. You realize what that means for Israel? He says, Israel, all the other nations follow their false gods. But how blessed are you as the nation of Israel because you know the true God, not because you were wise and picked him, but because he chose you. That through Israel, God's purposes might be fulfilled and realized through the nation of Israel. He says, you are blessed above all nations because you have the true God as your God. And as God fulfills his promises to the nation of Israel, that spills over in the blessings for the whole world. Blessed are you because God chose you. You didn't really choose him. He chose you to bring him to himself that you may become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you are blessed. We didn't deserve that. We deserve to be cast in like a fire because we're all sinners. We're all rebels. But God brought us, convicted us, and drew us to himself that we might become children of God, that we might be part of the blessed people who received the benefits of God's plan of salvation. And so we are blessed. Don't we have reason to give thanks? In praise of God's eyes. Psalm 33, verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. Then you go to verses 13 through 15. The Lord looketh from heaven and beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. See, the picture here is, here's this God up in the heavens. And some people believe God just kind of created this world, he wound it up, and he leaves it alone. The old deist position. And some professing believers kind of think that way. But it couldn't be farther from the truth. The Almighty God is intricately concerned about what happens with the human race. We see that early on in Scripture. Man rebels against God and builds a tower into the heavens. And it says, God looketh down from the heavens and sees everything they're doing. He understands what they're up to, and he confuses the language. So whenever it's the idea that God looketh upon the earth, it's because he's examining what's going on in this world, that he might deal with it accordingly. That's why you have righteousness and judgment linked together. God looks down and he sees the righteous, Noah. But he looks at all the rest of the mankind, and their hearts are wicked and violent. And so God takes action. He wipes out the world, but he preserves Noah and his family. Like I mentioned, the Tower of Babel, God looks down, he sees man rebelling again, he confuses the language and scatters them. God's looking down the scrutiny, saying he looked down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he destroyed them. God is intricately involved with this world. Satan went around the world seeing who he could destroy, and God says, well, did you consider my servant Job? He knew all about Job. God heard the cries of the world, Israelites in the land of Egypt, and he decided to deliver them by sending Moses to them. God saw them later on when they became wicked and rebelled, and he judged them and brought them into the Babylonian captivity. Do you think God just quit working with people? God is still involved in the lives of his people. He says, since I fashioned you in your innermost being, I created you when you were in the womb, and I placed a spirit within you. You think God doesn't care about your spirit and your soul? God knows every human being exactly what's going on in the very depths of their being. So when it says God looks from heaven upon this earth, it isn't just that he looks outwardly. He knows your innermost thoughts. He knows what goes on in that head of yours. Now some people are a little nervous. But he does. Nothing escapes him. And that's why his judgment is right. It's perfect. You can't escape the omniscience of God. We see the evidence in different places in Scripture. It said he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He knew what was going on in Pharaoh's heart. And for his purposes, he decided to harden it. So we might have 10 plagues to show that he utterly defeated the gods of Egypt. He turns the hearts of kings. He convicts you of your sin. He draws you through his Holy Spirit. God's at work in the hearts of men and women. And he knows it all. Next, number 4. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Go to verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of his host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see that progression? He talked about all mankind. Then he talked about God deals with nations, particularly the nation of Israel. And now he's talking about the individual that God looks at and examines them. But he says, now even among individuals, it's those that fear the Lord, those that truly reverence God for who he is, that God especially works on behalf of. And he says, don't think people are saved by their own ability. Gideon realized that. He had this huge army that was facing, the Midianite army, and God says, you got too many soldiers, and he narrowed down to 300. Why? You want to teach Gideon, it isn't the size of your army that determines who wins. It's if God's for you or if God's against you. That's why David defeated Goliath. We think it's by man's might and power, and we need to remember that. America is not safe because we have the greatest power, military power and strength in the world. God can bring down superpowers. That's no problem to him. He's done that time and time and time and time and time again. Ahab disguised himself and tried to play it safe in this battle he was in, the war, and one chance arrow hit him because God decided it was time for him to go. If God is determined to bring an end, there's nothing man can do. That's why sometime in our history, they start putting in God we trust on our money, because it's true. God has to be the answer. We'll never survive if God doesn't determine to preserve us. Our trust needs to be in God. He watches over those that fear him. I love that verse in Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And the things that were to be added unto you, he talked about, were clothes and food and the necessities of life. Now, I need to be clear at this point. The language here alludes to the idea that when the armies of Egypt came against Israel, when they were fleeing from their captivity, remember how he parted the Red Sea and he heaped up the water? And it's the same word used here in the Psalm of when God heaped up the waters of the Red Sea. And the Israelites came through on dry land. And then the mightiest military army of that day, the Egyptian army, pursued them through the parted Red Sea. And then God brought the waters together and wiped out the whole army with its horses and chariots. And the Israelites were preserved, safe. Not one of them was lost. God can take care of his people against the mightiest of armies. Trust in him. He chose Israel for himself, and he's preserved Israel even to this day. But know what's promised. He says, those that trust in the Lord will not even be destroyed in death. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Jesus went to the cross. And from all human appearances and back to in true reality, he could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But God did not forsake him permanently. Because when he died and was placed in that tomb, God raised him back from the dead and exalted him to the highest place in the heavens above everything. And those who fear the Lord, who put their trust in him, even though they're faced with death itself, God's going to preserve them. And he says, the sufferings of this life are not worthy compared to the riches you have in Christ Jesus. He says in Romans, so no matter what hardships and difficulties you go through in this life, on the other side, it's going to be offset that when you look back and say, well, that's nothing compared to what I have now. God will not forsake us. But the condition is for those who truly fear him, who recognize him for who he is, who recognize what he's done for them through Jesus Christ, and put their faith in Jesus. And what he did for them at the cross. And become a child of God. And God says, I care for my children. And I'm taking stock of everything. And I'm going to reward you richly. I want you to catch two. Contrary to what's being taught in many churches today, he's not saying those that fear me are going to prosper in this world. In other words, everything's going to go easy and well for you in this world. And some teach that, well, God wants you to be rich and prosperous and healthy and all those things. He says here that he'll preserve you through the famine. Sometimes he allows us to go through the famines, the hard times, when it seems like God has forsaken us, and it seems like everything's going wrong, and nothing's going right, and where are you, God, in the midst of all this? Because you understand, if God would allow his son to go through so much hardship, he'll allow us to go through hard times. He allowed his disciples to be martyred, every one of them. He allowed his Israelite people to go through some very difficult times. Because God always has eternity in mind. And his point is more upon the end of the journey. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Even though you go through death, you're going to be victorious. Even though you go through hardships of disease or famine or difficulty, I allow that in this world because you're in the fallen, sinful world. You're part of a fallen, sinful race. But I have not taken my eyes off you. I have not forgotten my promises to you. I have not forgotten my intentions for you. And so all these things will work together for good. Well, he's talking about the ultimate end. For those who fear me, who love me, who recognize me for who I am. See, the focus of this psalm is not so much on the promises of God. The focus of this psalm is on the character of our God. What is he like? He's the God who always says what's right and true. He always does what's right and true. He's a God who cares dearly for righteousness and for what's right and just. He's a God who sees everything and nothing escapes him. He's the all-powerful God who's going to make sure in the end his purposes are fulfilled and his purposes are good and right and true. And so those who put their trust in him are putting their trust in the right place. Don't trust in the things of man. Don't trust in their power and their wisdom. It will disappoint you. Trust in God, the true God, and everything in the end will be worked out. That's where our trust has to be. He is our hope. He is our shield. His enduring love is everywhere. But one must put their hope in him in verse 18. And then he says, do this in verse 22. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us. I want to encourage you to say, O Lord, let your mercy be upon me, according as I have hoped in you. I'm putting all my hope in you. Let all of us put our hope in him, and he will not disappoint. I don't know what you're going through, but sometimes we focus on the hardship and the trial, and we get our eyes off who God is and what God can do. And when we turn our eyes to him and realize what he's already done for us, we entrust him to do the rest. And then our hearts are made at peace because we know who he is and he loves us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of this passage. Lord, help us to put our trust in you, to know that you are there, that you care. And even though you're in the heavens, we can't see you. You see us. You know all that we're going through. And sometimes when we face these trials, we feel like life is not fair, it's not just, it's not right. And this world isn't. This is a fallen world. Everything's a mess. But the one who sets things right is watching. He sees it all. You see it all. And you promise in the word that you're going to make it right. You're working things out for your purposes. That there is a time coming when everything's going to be made right. And that, Lord, you're working it out even now. You're saving people from every tribe and every nation. We're in the time of grace. So when you come back in judgment, those who put their trust in you will be ready. Even now, you're watching over us. But Lord, we look forward to that glorious day when righteousness and justice shall prevail. And it's all because of you. May we give you thanks. May we give you the glory. May we put our complete trust in you. In Jesus' precious name.